All right, looking at the notes on the page, and we'll follow them fairly quickly in this first first lesson, but we will have some embellishments to the outline that's in lesson one. Isaiah is often referred to as the messianic prophet, and the reason for that is because of how many prophecies that were made by him in the book of Isaiah that were fulfilled in Jesus. The New Testament quotes and applies more scriptures from the book of Isaiah than any other Old Testament prophet. In fact, from the estimations, more than twice as many quotes are found from the book of Isaiah and related in the New Testament. And it was obviously a very important book, especially in the beginning, in the early church. I'll just give you one example of that. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, we may allude to it again, but you'll remember in the 8th chapter with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, wondering who this man is that was referenced as a suffering Messiah. And it was on that occasion that Philip, as an evangelist, was able to go to him, meet him on the road to Gaza, which is desert, and to enter into his chariot and begin to teach him from that place. And so Isaiah served a very important place in the conversion of the eunuch. Need guidance here. In the beginning in Isaiah chapter 53, we're told that Philip preached to the eunuch Jesus. And as they went on, they came to water, he asked to be baptized, and he went on his way rejoicing after his conversion. So we're familiar with the account. And that's just one example. The fulfilled prophecies with regard to the New Testament indicate clearly to the Jew and should have a very similar effect to us, though we may not be as familiar with the Old Covenant as the Jew was, but Gentile, not in general. And so the fulfilled prophecies are proofs that Jesus Christ is the one that was spoken of in the book of Isaiah, the one spoken of in the other Old Testament prophets concerning the anointed or the chosen of Israel that God had determined to send to them to bring salvation and redemption to them. So it's an important thing for us as we go through the book of Isaiah to identify messianic prophecies, identify if we are able to the place and occasion where those prophecies were indeed fulfilled, and to show that so that we can correlate the prophecies with the life and the existence and the happenings, the occasions that happened to Jesus himself during his ministry and his life on earth. Now, the other thing to note about Isaiah, he's referenced as being extremely intelligent. There is something that is stately, something very cultured about his book, his prophecies, perhaps even above all other prophets of God. He is determined by scholars to be a scholar himself, to be a very cultivated and cultured individual. I'll read a quote from Powell and Delitzsch, who are scholars of the Old Testament. They've got a series of commentaries. We are told in his particular style, he occupies the same place among the prophets as Solomon among the kings, the wise man Solomon, the learned man. Under all circumstances and in whatever state of mind, he is completely a master of his materials. Simple, yet majestic in his style, elevated, yet without affectation, and beautiful, though unadorned. And I think if you take the time to read through the book, and again, I would encourage you, if you have not yet read the book of Isaiah, in its entirety, to do so. It consists basically of two main parts, the first one dealing with the Assyrian captivity, the second half of the book dealing with the Babylonian, upcoming Babylonian captivity in prophecy, and dealing with the final redemption of the Jews as a part of that. So it's a very important book, and it's a very interesting read. And of course, I would desire that you would read whatever lesson the material we're going to be covering on that occasion. But if you haven't taken the time, it will be a fairly significant reading because of 66 chapters. But a reading to get the whole and to get the style of the writing, the beauty of the prose. There are some absolutely beautiful passages of Scripture, some of which we're going to talk about today. that we can find in that text is very, very encouraging. So, continuing on in the outline, we're told that Isaiah was God's spokesman to Judah and Jerusalem. So that's his primary. He has some prophets that went to the northern kingdom of Israel, some the southern kingdom of Judah. Some prophets actually were having as their major or primary object some other country entirely. But Isaiah was God's spokesman for Judah and Jerusalem at a time when the nation was immersed into sin. God had some long-suffering. They put it this way, they weren't as bad as Israel. But that doesn't mean that they were doing good at this particular time. The nation was immersed in sin. Isaiah spoke about God's indictment of their sins and urged them to repent. And he basically, utilizing what was happening to Israel and indicating what would happen to them, indicated that the same would happen to Judah if repentance was not forthcoming. And then, of course, as we indicate that in the latter part of the chapter and see it unveiled in the both the Old Testament scriptures as well as secular history, they were taken away into Babylonian captivity as the Babylonians overtook the Assyrians and were in a period of exile for 70 years as a result of God's chastisement upon people at that time. Let me give you an example of this. This teaching, Isaiah chapter 2. So you may want to be following along in the book of Isaiah. And here, look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. These are just some samplings of the things that we're talking about. You can see the nature of his warnings that were given to Israel. He said, "The day of the Lord of hosts shall come." The day of the Lord, that's an indication of God's judgment there. Not the final judgment on this particular occasion, but a judgment against Israel. So they shall come, it shall come upon everything that is proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So arrogance, pride, rebellion against God, it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon, I am lifted up. Upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops. Now, notice again something about destruction that is physical in nature in this particular judgment as well that is mentioned there, which indeed happened with regard to the Babylonian siege and the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and all the havoc that was brought upon Judah. He said, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly destroy." Shall utterly abolish. And so, again, one of the problems, preeminent problem that we find in Israel, but also problematic in Judah throughout its history, was idolatry. The observance of religion toward, or devotions toward other gods that was present in both of the nations. And ultimately, God is the one who exists. He is the sovereign, preeminent one. And ultimately, that ungodliness was going to be chastised by God, judged by God. There are other prophets that talk about these things. Hosea, for example, where the ungodliness was so prevalent with regard to idolatry, it is referred to as adulterous, as unfaithfulness to God, which it certainly is. But using that idea of an affair, not even an affair, but a woman who puts herself out as a prostitute, and as children of prostitution and those kinds of things, and that is an illustration of just how God feels toward the nations as they are ungodly toward Him by practicing idolatry. Those things are all present. So that's the introductory thoughts that we have there. Anybody want anything noted or any comments or questions that you want to add to our discussion as we begin? All right, well then let's look at the three major points that are found in the book, the man, the times, and the book, and certain things we want to cover. And so to start us off, we'll be talking about the man himself. And you'll notice in the outline, his name has significance. That is often the case. His name, Isaiah's name, means salvation of the Lord, or the Lord is salvation. And that certainly is something that is appropriate with regard to the message that he brings forth, especially through the Messiah. And so there are descriptions that are given. There's not a lot that is told about Isaiah. He's described as the son of Amos in chapter 1, 2, and 13. But we don't know anything about Amos, or Amos. So that's something that we need to work on. Moths. I don't know how you pronounce it. But we don't know much about it. He has also a marriage and children to the marriage. We're told the Shear Jeshub means the remnant shall return. Isaiah 7:3. And Mahar Shalai has Boaz. In speed, spoil, booty, hastens. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. And so there were aspects of their names that the prophet used in naming them that symbolized his message to Judah as well. So now we get into something that in this paragraph that this will happen from time to time. But we do need to remember that this is somewhat speculative. Some say, through tradition, that Amos was the brother of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah. And as a result of that, the idea, maybe tying in with the nature of the prose and what seems to be his station, that Isaiah would have had a close relative to those who were kings during his lifetime, if not explain why he had such a favored place among the kings with priests and involvement in world affairs, unlike someone like Amos, who was just a sheep herder from Judah that went to Israel, and they didn't like him a lot because of what he had to say. They didn't respect him at all, but it wasn't really the case with regard to Isaiah. A little bit different. But again, with regard to this, there's really no biblical proof whatsoever to justify this theory. It's only tradition and speculation that we have. So there are certain things we do know. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 1 of the text, that he received his visions in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. It's generally thought that his beginning of his prophecy began with the throne scene, which occurred in the year that Uzziah died. And it was the beginning point of his ministry until such time as he died. And it is believed that once we are told that Manasseh, who was an evil king, ascended to the throne, that he killed Isaiah. So Isaiah lost his life as a result of it. There is a reference in Hebrews chapter 11, if you will remember, of being sawn in two. And there are, of course, traditions and legends that that's how Isaiah died, that he was sawn in two with a wooden saw. So that may have been a reference that the Hebrew writer was making. I don't know that that's the case. Again, that is speculative only. Regarding either his specific time, well, we know we find in Scripture that there are speculations regarding his time of ministry and also the death of his ministry. But again, what we do know, as stated in the text, but this is the sheet that you have, and you'll notice in the enlarged section of the sheet that Isaiah was also known as Azariah, and during his reign is when the prophecy of Isaiah began, going through Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And there is no indication of prophecies that extended into, or his active prophecy extending into the time of Manasseh. But that is the time in which we are believing that he was put to death. And so that's the a slide that I wanted to share with you, just so that you'll know exactly what we're talking about in that particular passage. All right, so we have to go backward. No, it's not right. I'm wrong. All right, maybe I was on the wrong slide. I'm sorry if I made a mistake. But let's go now to Isaiah the times. But does anyone have any questions about the person and what we know about the person regarding his regal bearing, his prose, his time of existence? Alright, then let us go on to a discussion of the times, because it's a very interesting time in the existence of Israel and Judah, because both were under threat at this particular time. Israel fell, Judah didn't, and there were a couple of reasons why that that is the case. But Assyria was the first world empire. Now, when you get to the book of Daniel, and you look at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, we find Daniel, the second chapter, we find a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel prophesied, where he talked about four great world powers. And we designate that because it was at that time, which Daniel did his prophecy, the Babylonian kingdom first, and the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the Alexandrian kingdom, the Roman Empire. So those are the four kingdoms that are under consideration. Assyria predated those. But it too was a very great world empire and sought conquest. And one of the things that was practiced at that time, not always, but it was something that was prevalent both in the kingdom of Assyria as well as the kingdom of Babylon, is that when a people, whatever nation, whatever country, whatever city, whatever culture was dominated, was conquered, they would, in order to maintain peace, they would remove the people, they would relocate the people, which is certainly done with regard to Israel. And then, of course, that's when we find intermarriages and the fact that Israel as a nation actually ceased to exist. The remnant to which we refer and are mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah, they were remnants that came out of Babylonian captivity that have maintained their faithfulness to God and re-entered the land. The tribe of, or the nation of Israel, we do not know of any existence as a coalesced group that came out of the Syrian captivity. We have the Samaritans as an example. We have the intermingling of the Jewish and Gentile races. But the people as a group, there's nothing that is mentioned after the Assyrian captivity of the nation of Israel as it is with the nation of Judah. So this is the time frame that we're talking about when Assyria was coming in and endangering Israel and Syria in the battles to again conquer them and to relocate them. And so as you've got this great nation, though Israel was an evil nation at this point in time, they sought the help of Judah. And they sought alliances. Now I want you to note in this particular paragraph so much that is said about man-made alliances, because this happened a number of times in the history of both Israel and Judah, where God is forgotten and instead the obvious is looked at, and that is alliances with other peoples. Now, that's something that is important for us to consider as well. Just bear with me for a moment as we extrapolate to the present. In Acts 17, I think we make reference to that, or at least I do a little later in the study. But in Acts 17, we have Paul's address to the Athenians on Mars Hill, where he indicates that God is the one who determines the boundaries of nations, and God is the one who determines the years of their existence, the rise and fall of nations. So it's God who ultimately makes that determination. Now, the world as it exists today, and it has existed throughout history, doesn't mind or take mind of the fact that God's the one who's in control. And so if a nation wants to conquer another nation, they will look for physical allies and others. You'll remember that World War II, to a certain extent, had its end because Stalin and Hitler did not make an alliance. There was kind of a non-aggression pact that was present for a while. But ultimately, Hitler went after the Russians, and that two-front war that they had was a big reason why Germany eventually fell. But it was an attempt. If I can get someone on my side, or Stalin, having that portion of the war align himself with the Allied powers, the United States, Great Britain, and the others, in order to gain up on Germany to gain the victory. These are things that they have done. But do you not think, again, this is a providential question, and it's something that is not found in Scripture at all, but it seems to me obvious that God has determined that the Nazi regime would fall. And I can't say that to be God's intervention in the sense of I see it in some miraculous way, or that it's revealed in Scripture, or that Nostradamus has any any legitimacy as a predictor or a prophesier. But having said that, looking at Acts chapter 17 and looking at the evil, it didn't matter in my mind who it was that he allied with, because he was going to fall because of ungodliness, because of what was happening. It's something we need to keep in mind as well. Okay, our nation faltering perhaps, our nation entering into struggles and all. Who do we ally with? Who do we get on our side? NATO was established. We've got other things that are happening these days, and they may or may not have any bearing on the success of the United States of America remaining as a sovereign nation, because God is the one who determines the rise and fall of nations without nuclear habitation. So what should we do? Well, as a people, I know we trumpet the fact that we're a Judeo-Christian nation based upon Judeo-Christian characteristics and values, but that's not been the case for a long while. We've got evil in our nation. And if God determines that we're going to fall, it's not to make any difference if these alliances come. We're going to still fall because God has made that determination. That's a little bit aside, but that's kind of the idea that is found here. So, Israel and Syria sought to resist Assyria, and so they joined together and they asked Judah to. So Judah wouldn't, at this particular time, would be a part of it, so they attacked Judah as well. We're told that Judah seriously considered, because Assyria was setting its side upon Judah after defeating Israel. Well, we need someone to help with us. And Isaiah sought to encourage the king and the people to trust. King Ahaz of Judah rejected Isaiah's advice, asked Assyria to come to their help, their benefit, and then, of course, Assyria accepted, and Israel fell in 722 B.C., and then Judah was next. Now, who does Judah look to? And that's when Isaiah comes into play, and Isaiah's counsel that is a very important thing. Just so that you will note this, so that we'll note that it is the case, in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 6, 2 Kings 17 and verses 6 through 8, we have, just in those couple of verses there, a very concise restatement of what actually happened. We're told in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria, placed them in Hala and Baal Haber, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh the king, and they had feared other gods. So here's the idolatry of Assyria, of Israel. And why was this done? Why did Assyria take them into bondage? Take them, replace them, or relocate them on this particular occasion? It's because they had committed idolatry, because they had sinned against God. They had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And so we find divine commentary. Now, we may not have that today and know exactly why things happen and the part that God plays in them, but we do know that explicitly in this particular passage, Isaiah indicates that they fell. The writer of 2 Kings indicates that they fell just because they had disappointed, displeased, rebelled against God, and it committed idolatry. And again, the same thing was true and would become true with regard to Judah. What happened on this occasion? So Assyria, we are told, it became apparent Judah was next on Assyria's hit list. So Judah began to look at maybe Egypt in the south. We've got to get together. We've got to ally with others in order to thwart Assyria. But Isaiah said, no, wait a minute. Isaiah counseled the nation, don't make alliances except with God. And that's an important thing for us to consider. And so as a result, King Hezekiah on this occasion, he did what he was told to do, and God rewarded his faith. And you remember on this occasion with regard to Hezekiah, and that final decision was made, and I said Isaiah, I didn't mean that, Hezekiah. We find that the Assyrians were destroyed. You remember that? It's interesting that if you look on the prism of Sennacherib, Sennacherib, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, I think it's Sennacherib. There's a small prism where there is a reference to Hezekiah being being besieged. But the text indicates that they did not take. Like they had all, done all of the other cities. Samaria falling, for example, in the region round about Jerusalem. He was bound up in a cage, Sennacherib said, but he didn't say that he was defeated. In fact, he said, I made him pay tribute, and then he left. Why would he do such a thing? Well, we have the actual divine explanation of this in Isaiah chapter 37, or a part of it. The Lord says, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. This is the promise of God. Nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then what happened? We're told the angel of the Lord went out, killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. People rose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained with Nineveh. A very strong defeat. And that's the reason. I mean, you understand, to the victor goes the victorious. History is written by the victors in that sense. And they were sieged. There were bad things that happened as they kept around the city, and yet God protected them, and we are told that their siege was not in any way effective, nor was it long-lasting, because of what God did in protecting the nation. Now, Sennacherib is not going to put that in his annals that are so prevalent, but it is an interesting correlation that we have, that we know, just as is stated in Scripture, that Samaria was defeated, but Judah was not. Jerusalem was not, and that the Assyrian king went away and remained there at Nineveh. So that's just a good evidence that we can supply. An interesting study, if you have the time to do that, is that study of the prism. A very important archaeological find, and something that really correlates with the biblical account, and gives us proof of the existence of Hezekiah as the king, and what happened on this particular occasion, although from a different point of view. And you can go online, do a search for prism of Sennacherib, and then look at the inscriptions that are on that in several different languages, but you can read that in the English translation. Very interesting study. Yes, please.
Yeah, there's a video that I was watching, a bioarchaeology video not that long ago, and you can't prove things through Bible archaeology, but particularly to those, I mean, it can be conversation starters, but one of the things relating to this is every other city the Assyrians went up against, they've got copious amounts of archaeological testimony that even all the cities around Jerusalem, every other city the Assyrians fought against, they overwhelmingly defeated. Jerusalem was the only one in that area that didn't fall. And it begs the question, why? And that's, again, you can't prove anything with Bible archaeology, but it puts forward very, very serious questions. Why, of all the cities, certainly they would have wanted to take Jerusalem, they took every other one. Why? And that's when you turn to the scriptures, and the answer is obvious.
Yeah, I will just make a point with regard to that before we go on. The Bible is not dependent upon archaeology or any other kind of science in order to validate these things. We have the prophecies fulfilled. We have the miracles that were performed. We have the speaking in tongues and the witnesses of the first century to know that what was stated by the Apostle Paul, a claim made, that is merely a claim that is accepted in just about all the Scripture, is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it is not necessary that we have these things, although those who are atheists or those who are unbelievers sometimes, they will not accept the validity of Scripture unless there are some of these kinds of things. But what we will note, because it is true, is that every legitimate archaeological discovery and every legitimate, we'll say, interpretation of those archaeological discoveries validate the scriptural premise. Doesn't prove the scriptural premise. We don't need that proof, but it does validate it. And individuals cannot say, well, the Bible is obviously untrue because it contradicts this evident position in Scripture. I mean, give you one example that we've alluded to on other occasions, and that is the existence of the prelate Pilate, which was not believed to be the case because there was no indication from archaeology that a man by the name of Pilate was ever a governor of Judea until they found the evidence, which was a rock, a big tablet inscription. There is actually on site at Caesarea Maritime, there is on the site a replica of that rock, and I got to look at it myself, which names Pontius Pilate as prelate of Judea, and it is dated again to the time of Christ. And so it's something that validates it. Now, do we need validation after validation after validation after validation? Well, some people want it in order to bolster their faith or in order to accept by faith. But ultimately, we recognize that the Bible is inspired of God. And so if someone who is the enemy of the Jews says, by the way, I went to Israel and I won, but I left and I didn't overcome the city. I just left because I wanted to. Look how great I am. That we can look at the biblical account and see that while they don't correlate with the actual narrative, it does correlate with the Bible narrative of the help of God, as we know. In other words, it doesn't contradict it. And there are any number of passages that we can look at for that example. So it does serve a good purpose. And studies of evidences are important for individuals who not have faith in Christ. But ultimately, we've got to get to the point. Okay, we're convinced. We understand that it is the case. And so now we're going to take the Bible at face value and make it our guide in life, and set our doubts that we might have had before aside, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is actually what happened. So I'll bring that up just as an important point as we're engaging this study, because as we're engaging in this particular study, there may be an opportunity or a time where you go to various commentaries, and you will see a lot of bad stuff there where they seek to create doubt as to when Isaiah was written, who actually wrote it, or were these prophecies actually written before the time of Christ. And there are proofs and all that we can show with regard to it. This is God's Word. What it says, you can rest assured, has happened. If you have that faith in God, then those kinds of questions should not cause you any problems. If they do, then come to me. I'm not going to look down on you about it. If you are having any doubts or anything in these kinds of discussions, then come on, let's study together. And we can show those evidences, supply those things we need. Okay. So with that in mind, looking at Hezekiah and his victory over Assyria with God's help, we're told that Hezekiah did something without much discernment, in that he revealed everything that they had, all the riches and such, to diplomats from Babylon, which gave Babylon a reason to come to Jerusalem. And when God didn't help them with regard to Babylonians after they overtook the Assyrians, they were taken into exile as well. So the book is divided into two basic things: Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, which is predominantly about Assyria, and Isaiah 40 through 66, which details the interaction with Babylon that is yet future with regard to this, and the pardon, the deliverance, the restoration, all of these things we talk about. Note again, one more point with regard to this is during the time that Isaiah prophesied, Hosea did as well, and Micah, Hosea to Israel, remember, he had an adulterous wife, which was a metaphor for the relationship that Israel had with God at that particular time. And then Micah, with Isaiah, spoke to Judah in the south. Okay, so that gets us to our third slide, which is the book. Any comments, questions? We've got a few minutes left, about 5 minutes or 6 minutes left. Okay, so the two themes that we want to keep in mind with regard to the book is that we trust in God. There is that phrase, trust in the Holy One of Israel. And there's one beautiful passage I want to read to you from Isaiah 40. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He has power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Isn't that beautiful? That promise that God is with us and God's help. We can be strong just as they were in regard to Judah. So that is one thing. Wait upon the Lord. They wait upon the Lord. He shall renew their strength. The second one is about the Messiah. The Messiah to come, the glory of his age. The dominant message speaks frequently of it. In fact, you'll note that in the next paragraph, the Lord of hosts is referred to used 62 times in the book, designating the Lord as omnipotent, used by all the writing prophets except Ezekiel, Joel, Obadiah, and Jonah. The term host designates the armies of Israel. It could refer to angels, the heavenly messengers of the Lord, and the stars as God's host. When it's here, it appears without further qualification. It designates the Lord of God as all-powerful. That's the point that we made as that phrase is used. So we wait on the Lord and his power. Jesus as the Messiah. We'll get into that in chapter 53 and other places. The Holy One of Israel. Designation for the Lord used 25 times in the book. You'll look at the outline here. The Assyrian period, chapters 1 through 39, where the Lord is proclaiming the indictment against Judah and Jerusalem and the coming judgment against them. And also notice, it's him that's judging Israel, and it's him that judges all the nations, no matter who those nations shall be, Assyria, Babylon included, as we've already alluded to. And then in chapters 40 through 66, the Babylonian period, where Isaiah exhorted an afflicted people to have faith and patience, because salvation was going to come, and it would come through Christ. We're told that Isaiah didn't live through the period of Babylonian captivity. Again, reign of Manasseh, he was killed. But he, through the eye of inspiration, foretold what would happen, and indeed it did happen. So we took the talking about his prophecies with regard to that second time, with regard to Judah and their godliness as well. So the Assyrian period, conflict and victory, verse 39 chapters 40 through 66, the Babylonian period, and the hope for troubled times. So that gives us to the reason to study the book. We're not going to get into the questions today. If you have any questions about a question, then get with me. Good thing is, I know what Mark is asking when he asks the question, because I've got the teacher's copy. And so I can know for certain what was intended by those things. So if you've got any questions, let me know. We'll try to cover them if we've got time in other lessons. But we're getting close to the end of this one lesson, and I prefer to have this a one-time thing before we go on into the material of the book itself. So here are the four reasons. The first one is it increases faith in Jesus as the Messiah because you read the Messianic prophecies. Of course, chapter 53, the fact that he was bruised, and he suffered because of our transgressions and our iniquities. By his stripes we have been healed. That is an indication, again, of his crucifixion. But there are other messianic prophecies that are found throughout the New Testament that are fulfilled, that came from the book of Isaiah. The second point, it strengthens hope in God as the one in control. I love this passage from Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. And when we think of God, and people want to make God something that is small to their size. They want to minimize God. And many doctrines do that, many attitudes. My God's a loving God. My God's not going to condemn the world. My God, all these kinds of my gods making it a personal God. This is the Almighty Being, the sovereign being of the universe. And Isaiah establishes that very beautifully. Third point, it inspires love for God and his Messiah as one reads about the blessing to be found. This passage from Isaiah 40 in verses 9 through 11. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule before him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lamb with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with him. This is a beautiful expression of God's providence and care. And then finally, it enlarges understanding as to how God ruled in the nations of men in the past that we alluded to from Acts chapter 17. So that leads us to the end. Again, if you give yourself an opportunity to study this book, you're going to end with great faith. It's a wonderful book to follow. If you have any comments or questions about the 13 questions at the end of this particular lesson, then let me know and we'll talk a little bit more about it. I appreciate very much your kind attention today. I'm enjoying this study. I hope that you are going to enjoy it.